It amazes me what we put in our mouth that we call food, right? It's like we've come to the ability to change our expectations of what is good. I've got a junior hire now. Just the other day, we were in a conversation on what was real candy and what was not candy. And she said Smarties are back in, that people actually like those things. And I'm like, that's chalk. We threw that type of candy back on the streets when they handed out at a parade. But I guess we change our expectations on what is food and what tastes good. Think about it. You know, when you're just trying to grab something quick, that prepackaged thing, you grab it and it is good. It's okay. You know, if you head to the center of the grocery store, you're going to get lots of sugar, but not much sustenance. You know, if you go to the perimeter of the grocery store, you're going to get good sustenance, but not a lot of flavor unless you're willing to do some work with it. You know, when you go by the drive-through window, you're going to get it quick, but it may not be accurate to what you ordered. You know that if you sit down to have a good meal, you're going to pay for it. Or if it was something that you prepared at home, it had a lot of time and energy and thought probably put into it. We change our expectations on food based on what we're gathering for. If you hear of Men's Grill Night at Madison Park Church, you quickly have an expectation that you are going to have some of the best ribs you've ever eaten. But you'll also know that there were men that got up way before the sun came up to start preparing that time together that we would call a meal. If you join us for holiday extravaganza, you ladies, you know that it's not just about the food that they turn into a meal, but it's about the atmosphere, the environment, the decorations, the experience, the camaraderie, and the conversations going on around the table. Teaching series are a lot like food and meals and celebrations. Each week we gather around a time with Jesus where we allow him to teach us through his word. And we might grab a quick nugget if we just come and listen to one sermon. But if we start letting these things that build upon them become real food, a meal starts to get prepared. I want you to think about, if you've been around here for the year, the meal that we've been cooking. Do you remember where we started? This warning in the letter of Jude, where Jesus invites us to anchor our way back into a transformational relationship with him amidst all the noise. And then we went to Genesis and we threw in that ingredient and said, what does it look like to go back to the beginning? To see a God who dwelt with us in the garden, and after we left the garden, he still chose to pursue us. And as we built on the teachings of Genesis, we came out in a series called The Voice, asking ourselves, how do we find and follow the voice of God? To which we went into a series called Immersed. How do we live a surrendered life to Jesus? What does it look like to live in a way that Jesus is the saving King of our life? And then we spent the summer slowing things down and saying, let's just look at this blessed time that Jesus invites us into through the Beatitudes. And what would it look like to receive the invitation into the King, or from the King into his kingdom? And then we spent the last 4 weeks talking about kingdom movement. That God is on the move and he wants you and I to be a part of that. And now as we gather this fall for this church-wide study, we're going to be talking about Jesus Speaks. It's the seven letters in the book of Revelation. And as we set this up, I just want you to think about us gathering around, not just with a nugget or a little food here and there, but a meal. And a meal is more than just a bunch of food prepared and set on the table. It's really a celebration because it's not just about what's on the table. It's about the conversation of the family and the friends that gather around it. So over the next several weeks, let's just dive in and allow Jesus to speak to us, starting this morning in Revelation chapter 1.
Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
When I first started attending church in high school, Revelation was the book we were looking at in Sunday school. I remember thinking, well, that's not bad, but then I knew nothing about my Bible. And then I realized after about three verses, wow, I'm in deep, deep water. I got up to verse 10, trying to write it out in my own words, and threw my hands up in despair. I would like to relieve you of that this morning just a little bit. Let me ask you just to go back to verse number one. Let's just kind of set the stage for what's going to happen over the next several weeks as we look particularly at chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. But I want to just relieve some fear of going into this because I want you just to be able to read this, just be able to sit down and look at it and not be troubled by it. It starts out like you are very familiar. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant. Well, maybe it doesn't sound exactly like what you're used to. But from the very beginning, what you recognize is that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. Now, the question is always, is this a revelation that is from Jesus or about Jesus? And the answer to that question is a profound yes. It clearly comes from God. He's giving it, but he's giving it to Jesus. And Jesus is going to give it. He speaks in this book. In fact, we're going to see his words spoken in this book. And yet, most of the book of Revelation is about Jesus. If you want to underline something from day one in this study, if you ever decide to read Revelation and you want to join in a study with us, understand it's not a timeline about future events. It's about Jesus. Whether it's here in chapter 1 with this magnificent vision that follows the text that we're looking at, or if it's in chapter 4 and 5 where it's this elevated lamb who was slain, or it's in chapter 12 the man-child who comes from the woman, or if it's in chapter 19 where the man on a white horse comes with sword bearing, it's all about Jesus. In fact, it's bookended with Jesus over and over and over again, just in different images. So keep that in mind. This is not us trying to say, okay, where are we on some fancy timeline of chronology? This is us taking a look at Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. Now note, it was made known by sending his angel to the servant John. That word made known is really important. And unfortunately, there's no way to bring that into English in a way that helps us. The word means to be signified, to be given in signs. He's made it known. He's turned it into symbols. He's revealing it. The word gives us the idea that we're not just hearing Jesus speak, but I'm going to ask you to do something. When you're reading Revelation, see what he says. Don't just hear what he says. Understand that this is all symbols. Do not take the book literally. It's not designed to be taken literally. It's designed to point you to something else. In the book of John, in John's gospel, He has seven signs that point to Jesus, to some reality about Jesus. The book of Revelation is a book that points to the realities of Jesus and draws connections for us. Hundreds of Old Testament allusions that these people would immediately recognize, and they would be drawn to that connection, and that would inform them about what it is that John's trying to say about what life is like following Jesus in difficult circumstances. Notice a couple of other words here as we get ready to jump into this text that has been read. Notice that it's a revelation, verse 1. That's the word apocalypse. It's the word to reveal, to unveil. But it's a unique style of literature that happens to occur in this season of writing. It's full of symbolic images. It's lots of Old Testament references. It is sometimes quite bizarre. But if you don't try to interpret every single little image with some reality, just let the images accumulate, you will discover that it has magnificent things to say. You're going to notice also down here in verse number 3 that it is the words of this prophecy. Okay, so automatically we now have two problems. We're talking about revelation and we're talking about prophecy, and everybody goes, oh, it's talking about predicting the future. No. The word prophecy in Scripture is not primarily a word of prediction. It's a word of God speaking into the hearts and lives of His people in their particular circumstances. So please hear this about all of Scripture, but particularly about Revelation. It was not written to us. It was written for us, but not to us. And we're going to see that very clearly as we jump into this text. Now, Revelation is three different styles. It's a letter, so it's written to particular people of God's kingdom in certain circumstances. It's an apocalypse. It's going to reveal, and it is prophetic. It's going to speak a word of truth into our circumstances. That's its primary function as it points us to Jesus. Now come to the text. You notice very quickly that you're thrown into some symbols, but they're not hard. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Sounds like a letter, right? John, like you would say Paul to Corinth. John to seven churches, except it's seven churches. Now, there are seven churches. They're in chapters 2 and 3. It's a mail route in Asia Minor, now Turkey. But seven in Revelation always symbolizes completeness, wholeness. It's as if John is saying, not just to the seven specific churches, Madison Park, The Crossing, Life Point, yada, yada, yada. It's to the capital C church. This is a message to the church. So it's John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Here again, it's not written to us, it's to those churches in Asia. And we get to peek into what he says to them and find places that connect for us. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And my immediate thought in high school, because this was back in the days when the late great planet Earth and other things were all being out there. Well, whoever was to come had to be Jesus, right? Well, except that that's not who he's referring to. The one who was and is to come is the eternal one. The one who always is. This is a reference to God, to the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, Holy Spirit, we're well into a Trinitarian kind of greeting, but notice it's seven spirits. How many churches? Seven. How many spirits? Seven. If it's the whole church, then it is the whole Holy Spirit. It's John's way of saying the Holy Spirit exists in all churches. There's enough, to be crass about it, it sounds like this. There's enough Spirit to go around for everybody. The Spirit is present in the church. John to the seven churches, from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And here you have this very straightforward, horizontal John to these churches, and it's from Jesus. And Jesus is identified clearly as the faithful witness. Now, what we're going to discover in chapters 2 and 3 very quickly is this call to faithfulness. There's this challenge that either the seduction of the culture or the persecution of the saints is causing people to be unfaithful. And the very first thing that John says about Jesus, he is the faithful witness. Then he says, he's the firstborn from among the dead, and there was limited persecution. Don't think massive persecution. That's not what's going on now. There's localized persecution. We'll see that there is death in the kingdom. And the natural question is, what happens when people die who are believers? Resurrection. It's a book about hope. Jesus is the first to come back from the dead. He's the firstborn, which means there's going to be secondborn. He's the ruler of death. He leads over death. He commands over death. And so even though death is a frightening kind of thing, in Revelation, it's never permanent. It's merely a transition into the realm of God. And then he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And guess who that flies in the face of? You want to talk about living in a culture that is empire-driven. Caesar was Lord, and everybody was to say Caesar was Lord. And here John says, quite openly, by the way, nothing hidden about this, he, Jesus, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Caesar may think he's in control. He's not. It's Jesus. Now, you with me? Do you notice what it's about? It's not a chronology. It's not a timeline. It's not prediction. It's about, it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. It's about Jesus. Now, so far it's been very horizontal. John to seven churches. But I want you to see what happened. I hope you picked up on it when you heard Andrew read this text, because suddenly when he gets done talking about Jesus, everything turns. And it goes from horizontal to vertical. It turns into doxology. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You hear it? The switch. John is probably exiled on a prison island. He's the last living apostle taken away from the church in Ephesus. So you got a church without a preacher and a preacher without a church. It's a recipe for disaster. Well, at least despair. Unless you don't like your preacher, in which case maybe it's delight. I don't know. But you hear it? Here's this situation where there's this temptation to be discouraged, to be disillusioned, to be in despair because of what's happening to you. But in the midst of what could be despair, what does John do? He praises. He turns anxiety into adoration. He turns worry into worship. He turns despair into doxology. And I just want to ask the question, how do you do that in a COVID-stricken world, in a world where we've had to cancel funerals, in a world where people die, in a world where people get hurt, in a world where people are broken, in a world that is filled with discouragement? How do you turn to doxology? You look at Jesus, and we can all go home, because that's the answer. We look at Jesus, and when we see Jesus, we recognize that he is so in tune with who we are, we need not be in despair, even when we're tempted to despair. So what do you see? Very quickly, what do you see? Him who loves us. You hear it? Him who loves us. Now, there, the old King James translated that past tense, to him who loved us. And there are people sitting in this room right now who believe that. Not, I don't mean they believe it's the right translation. It's not. What they believe is there was a time in their life when Jesus loved them. Pre-COVID, he loved them. Pre-getting fired, he loved them. Pre-divorce, he loved them. Pre-cancer, he loved them. Pre-disaster, he loved them. But now, under these circumstances, you got to be kidding. And there are people out there who believe that it ought to be future. There will be a day when Jesus loves us again. He'll love me when I get through the divorce, when I get through the disaster, when I get my life back in order, when I get past the addiction, when I finally get my children straightened out. Then I know Jesus will love me. No. Oh, yeah, well, yes, he will. But the point is, he loves you when? It's an active verb, present tense. He loves us right now, no matter what your circumstances are. You are loved by God. And if you got up discouraged this morning, let me just tell you, take a look at Jesus, the one who loves you, and recognize it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, he still loves you. And you can't stop him from, it's a participle, you can't stop him from loving you. What does that lead to? He died for us. He shed his blood. He freed us from our sins by his own blood. That also is a completed action. He's done it. You can't undone it. He has freed us from our sins. He has released. Now, here's the key thing. It's by his blood. Remember what this book is about? It's about Jesus. If it's your sins that need to be forgiven, it ought to be your blood, to be honest with you. It ought to be your blood. It's not. It's his. And if the God of the universe sends his son into our brokenness, willing to let him shed his blood so that you can be freed, that ought to give you something that buoys up your beleaguered soul. And then notice, he's made us to be a kingdom of priests. He trusts us. That's what that says. The priests were liaisons between man and God. They were the ones bearing the message of God to humanity and humanity to God. And he says, I've given you that job. Y'all know how this works because most of you have had kids and you've handed over the keys to the car and said, I trust you. You may not have meant it. But that's the essence of what you've done. You've turned them loose. I can remember when my dad discovered he had cancer, I went home to visit. My wife and our kids went and sat with my mother in another room. My dad and I sat at a small table in our kitchen. He slid a piece of paper across to me, and after a bit of conversation, I turned it over. It was the deed to the house. He said, I have no idea what's happening. You know that we don't have anything. This is all we have. I've signed the house over to you. All I ask is that you let us live in it until we're gone. You hear it? Absolute trust. I'm giving you the most important job I can give you. Take care of your mother. That's what he said to you. I trust you. If the God of the universe loves you, frees you, and trusts you, then on your darkest day, can I just encourage you to do one thing? Take a look at Jesus and remember. And remember. Listen to him. See him. Quickly, the last two verses of this text. He's coming at the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. The Lord God says, the one who was and who is to and is to come, the Almighty, there is this hope, right? There's this absolute hope that starts the book and ends the book. We are anticipating the return of Jesus, and he's pulling this whole thing together. Now, what we're going to see in Revelation 2 and 3, very simply, is this. He's going to issue to each of us a call. Come, listen, pay attention. I have something to say to you. And at the end of every letter, he's going to offer a promise. I promise you, you're going to overcome. I promise you a new name. I promise you a white stone. I promise you. And what we're being invited into when we come to the book of Revelation is not some fancy timeline. We're being invited into the confidence that God himself is making us promises that he intends to keep.
You feel it. This is good food. We're going to gather around a good meal. And yet some of us are reading this book for the first time and we're going, whoa. Others of us are excited because we've read through this book and we want to dig back into it. And this book just naturally creates some tensions. And it's okay just to own the tensions that it creates. The reality is that there's some contextualization issues. There's some interpretation issues. There's some kind of contemplation issues. When it comes down to contextualization, we have hijacked this book at every era. I don't know if you grew up when I grew up, but when I grew up, it was a big deal to scare the hell out of people. And so we did that. We built church programs around convincing people they were going to die and putting them in car crashes and then walking them through that scenario and then taking them to the room next door and saying, now what are you going to do when you meet Jesus? Right? Like some of us have this revelation thing. We're like, I don't know, but I'm scared of hell. Others of us have read books that are just sideways energy in many ways. They sound good, but they're not helpful in seeing Jesus in the book of Revelation. Some of us not only have a fear in this, fear to look at it, paralysis in coming at it going, what's it going to do to me? But some of us have some family heritage around this book. We've sat around discussions and said, well, what does this mean or what does that mean? There's a running joke in my house that my mom is going to head up to heaven long before I get to head up, and I'm supposed to anchor the world while she's gone. And we just laugh every time we kind of walk away from each other as she has a different view of the book of Revelation than I do. And yet, at the same time, there's a learning opportunity. We're not here to figure out the book of Revelation. We're here to see Jesus. There's not just fear. There's not just family and background and all the Bible college conversations that some of us have sat in dorm rooms and argued and debated on this book. But there's also this real tension. For most of us looking at this book, whether we've been around it for a long time or a little amount of time, none of us want to look like a fool. And that's the scary part of reading Revelation is every time you read it, you go, man, I'm a fool. I didn't catch that the last time. And that's part of the joy of the book is having a humble approach in the way that we take it. But there's not just the contextualization of how are we going to read this thing? How are we going to apply this thing? But the question is interpretation. So Chuck, can you help us? Because I think that gets us at contextualization.
I've tried to give you just a smidgen of observation as I walk down through that text to just let you know that there are basic things that we're going to pay attention to. We're going to pay attention to symbols. We're going to pay attention to the literary genre because that always matters. We're going to look at the historical context in which it was written because it wasn't written to us. We need to know what was going on in that first century when these letters were written. So we're going to be giving you opportunities to think about who the audience is, who the author is, what the circumstances are, and all of that's going to be made available to us in some resources. Our Connect group leaders have lists of good resources. We want you to have access to those kinds of things. We're going to use a book that was produced by some friends of ours over at Eastview Christian Church in Bloomington. I know all three of the authors. They are great guys. J.K. Jones is one of my best friends. He is a deep-thinking New Testament believer who wants to see people formed in Jesus. He's part of the team that put this book together. Mike Baker is their primary preaching guy over at Eastview, and he loves to just bring Scripture into the life of the church. And Jim Propst was their discipleship guy. He was our Andrew, if you will. And they put this study guide together. They've given us permission to reprint it and use it. We have copies for you. If you have not picked up your copy, they're available in the lobbies. Make sure you get them. If you're not in a group but you still want to study, grab one of those books and just get two or three friends together and study it together or study it on your own in your own personal devotions. You will find this to be a really helpful resource for you. And we're available to try to help answer questions, right? That's why we're here. All we ask is that as you jump into this study, whether you're doing it personally or in one of our groups, come to this with an open heart. Don't come with your preconceived notions. All that stuff that Tyler has said has been out there for generations, and you're going to have to be able to set that aside and say, I want a fresh look at Jesus. I want to hear Jesus with an open ear, with open eyes. And so come with humility to this study together and get ready to jump in and just interact with each other, be teachable, and remember this first thing. It's not literal. It points to Jesus. It's symbolic. It creates pictures and images that drive us to the fact that we get to see and hear Jesus speaking into the brokenness of the world. And it was broken in the first century. It is broken in the 21st century. He still speaks.
As we spend our time in Revelation, I hope it will stir within us a lot of thinking, a lot of questions, a lot of pondering, a lot of where do we go from here moments. Can I just suggest that the motive in which you read something is likely the result you're going to get out of that something. It's why we should always be checking our motives. So you might ask yourself as you're reading this, what do I want to get out of it? Why do I want to get this out of it? And all of a sudden you might start seeing, like I see when I read, that I can become pretty selfish in my reading. It becomes about me. And if you haven't heard it yet, Revelation is not about me. It's about Jesus. And so maybe a better way of looking at this book and contemplating is, what does Jesus want to speak to me? Maybe that's the motive in which we can really think through and ponder and grow through a book in which Jesus has given us to strengthen our faith and help us to live faithful in a world of compromise.
Tyler, what you just said, and I just, it kind of resonates in my heart, because motivation is huge. And when we talk about getting into group life, and we're going to circle up around this text in Revelation, we're going to circle up around the Jesus Speaks book, and we're going to have conversations, you know, we're going to do personal devotion, all those things. I think, man, how can we get the most out of it? And that motivation piece is huge, because for a long time, we've thought, oh, if we can learn more, that would be great, right? Well, of course, right? We want to learn more about God. We want to learn more about Jesus, about the Spirit, about His Word. And Revelation, really, it's kind of attractional for that reason. Like, I want to learn more about that, because people are saying all kinds of crazy stuff about it throughout the ages, as you both have mentioned. But I think we're going to get the most out of our time in our readings and in our devotions, and especially in our group discussion, when we come at it with a motivation not to just learn more about God, but to get to know Him more. You know, because we can get to know more about God and what the Bible says, and that's great, but don't we all want to, like, get to know Him more? It's that love that you talked about, Chuck, that He has for us at all times, no matter what. Like, that's His motivation in speaking to us. And so I think if we go into group life and group discussions in this study with a motivation to love Him back, you know, because it's not about learning just what Jesus has said to us, but what He's done for us, and then living, you know, in response to that, loving Him back. And so I think that's huge. So the motivation piece is really big. And I think how we get there when we gather in group conversation to get the most out of that and to help each other out with that is by, you know, leaning into what you said, Chuck, humility. We've got a lot of different ideas, perspectives, you know, it's hard not to read something like that and read the headlines and go like, well, how does this work and all that? We have to come at it with humility and say, hey, like Chuck said, this was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So let's not, you know, line it up against the headlines or our life circumstances. Let's line it up the rest of the Bible and say, with humility, I'm coming in and saying, I'm open to learn. I have open heart, open mind. God, what do you want to speak to me through your word? And know that a lot of times when you do that, He's going to speak to you through the people in your group. And that's really, really a cool thing to experience when God speaks through His word and through His Spirit and through the people sitting across the room from you, and you go like, whoa, that is exactly what I needed to hear. And now I know what I need to do, and I'm going to need your help. You know, and so we help each other out with that. For those of you who are like, it's okay to admit that you're like a little disappointed that we're only getting into the first couple of chapters, and you know, you want to know what all that other imagery and stuff is. It's like Chuck said, it's all about Jesus, so it's an amazing book, and we want to kind of whet your appetite with this. But looking forward to November, we are going to bring it. We're not experts in Revelation by any means, okay? And neither are you. So we're going to bring in an actual expert in the New Testament and say, hey, can you come in and just help us dig into the rest of Revelation with our eyes focused on Jesus. Help us unpack some of the rest of it, because we don't want to neglect the rest of it. It's God's word and it's powerful. So in November 6th and 7th, we're going to have a Revelation seminar here with Frank Dicken, Dr. Frank Dicken, professor of New Testament at Lincoln Christian University. More details on that to come. If you're going to need childcare, we'll have that covered. We'll give you an opportunity to sign up for that. Let us know when you're going to be here. We'll do that Saturday and Sunday opportunities to jump into that. So, you know, save the date, put that on your calendar, and look ahead to that. And I think that will help us in our groups just to go ahead and dig into the first couple of chapters. And I think that will be great for us. Two things that I would encourage us, two questions actually, encouraging us all before we jump into group study to be reflecting on. And we'll put them up in front of you so you can kind of read them and think through these things. But when we get together and share life and truth, God grows us. You know, He matures us spiritually and draws us to Him and draws us closer to one another. And when we go into it with these kind of questions in mind, I think we really grow with Him and together in ways that we might not have expected. And so here's the first question I want to ask everyone to reflect on as we head into this study. What am I hoping to gain through this group study experience? Okay, what am I hoping to gain from it? And another way you can say this, like, God, what do you want to do in me as I dig into your word here with my friends? The second question is this: what can I contribute to the others in my group during this study? Sometimes we forget to ask that part, right? And really, they're so connected, right? They're equally as important. So what am I hoping to gain? But what can I contribute? God, what do you want to do through me? So God, what do you want to do in me? What do you want to do through me? And then we step in knowing that he's got answers to those questions. He really does. And I think we're going to find those over the next 8 weeks as we dig into Revelation together, confident of it.
We quickly distinguish between food and a meal. Because food, we reset the expectations. But a meal has a main course and all the sides, and it has family and friends. And a meal becomes its greatest portion when it becomes a celebration. When all the festivities are gathered and there's laughter and crying, tears of coming out of pain and rejoicing and then laughing together about where you've been and dreaming about where you're going. You can imagine some of those meals. You've sat at some of those meals at Thanksgiving and Christmas and birthdays and other holidays. And you know the great loss as you think about those who aren't sitting at the table. And you know the great anticipation, specifically if you're awaiting a new child or a grandchild, about how you will pass on the legacy. You know the power of a meal. And Jesus has set the table for us to gather in celebration and to look at him and gaze upon him. And what amazes me about Jesus is he takes this simple food . It almost tastes worse than a Smartie. And yet, don't let this be a grab-and-go meal when you come to it. Because the love of Jesus has been from the beginning, is now, and forevermore will be. He has poured everything in to gathering everyone around the truth that he is victorious. And may we never forget that as the people of God gather to celebrate the things of God. Let's take of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, but definitely in the book of Revelation, the promise is real that in the blood of the covenant, Jesus is making all things new. Let's drink of that. Father God, thank you for who you are, for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you promise to do. The future is a scary thing to talk about because it's unknown. And yet, you made it way less scary because you tell us that the one who is in control is known. And his name is Father. His name is Son. His name is the Holy Spirit. And we are deeply grateful that you would gather us week after week around meals, celebration, and conversations that matter. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.